We're ready to begin our study in the area, continuing the doctrine of salvation. And tonight we'll be looking at only one aspect of it, and that is the aspect of the work of Christ that is called propitiation. And let's put down several points of introduction to it. In the introduction, there'll be a couple of points of review that we have been over previously. The first point of extreme importance is what we have covered in the preceding weeks, mainly that there are certain barriers that have to be overcome in order for God to provide salvation for man. And the important thing, I didn't bring my little sheet that showed that tonight. I'll just put down as A, recall the barrier, and remember how that works. Over here is man, and between man and God is a barrier, with God over here on the right. And remember the three basic groupings of the problem God has in commuting salvation to man. First of all is the problem of sin. Second is the problem of God's own character. And third is the problem of man's character. And remember the fact that sin entails with it death and penalty. How can God communicate blessing where there is sin? And tonight we'll be looking particularly at the character of God, and the character of God is very simple. God is just. Justice demands punishment for sin. How is God going to give blessing to this man when his own character says, I've got to be just and punish sin? So that's a barrier. How is that going to be dealt with? And remember, we have three basic concepts in the work of Christ that deal with each one of these things. The barrier of sin is dealt with what the Scripture calls redemption. The barrier of man, his own sinful character, is dealt with by what the Scripture calls the doctrine of reconciliation. And tonight we're going to study the fact that since God is just and must punish sin, you have the solution of the problem found in the doctrine of propitiation, or how have we put it? Redemption, cross work, sinward. Propitiation, cross work, Godward. Reconciliation, cross work, manward. Now, again, absolutely essential is to recognize that the total solution for the removal of the barrier must come from God. Man can contribute absolutely nothing to the removal of this barrier. All he can do is stand there and watch. As a matter of fact, we can even take it further. All that man could contribute to the barrier was to make it taller. As a matter of fact, all man could contribute was to create the barrier. That's all we contribute in terms of salvation. The total solution must come totally from God. And for that, let's establish that by looking, first of all, at a series of verses in Psalms. First of all, Psalm 3:8. And we'll look at a series of about four verses in Psalms. And all that we want to establish in these verses is that God, and only God, is the one who is capable of doing anything in the world about that barrier. Man can do nothing. It's expressed in the Old Testament book of Psalms much this way. Psalm 3, verse 8 reads, salvation, and that's the doctrine or the concept we are studying, belongs to the Lord. Notice the idea that salvation is a divine provision. 13:5, the same book. 13:5. David says, I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Get the point? Your salvation. God is the only one who can provide solution. Psalm 20 and verse 5. Psalm 20 and verse 5 says, we will rejoice in your salvation. And again, the same emphasis. Salvation from the provision angle is all on God's part. Psalm 21 verse 1. 21:1. The king shall joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation shall he rejoice. Now, and there are dozens of these throughout Psalms. What is the idea that salvation is God's salvation? The emphasis is that any salvation communicated to man starts and is initiated totally by God. Probably the best key verse to associate with that, however, is Jonah 2:9. Jonah 2:9. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Jonah 2 and verse 9 is where you have a categorical statement that the whole solution to salvation starts over on the divine side. Chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of Jehovah." And the important words are simply this: salvation is of, as to its origin, Jehovah. So that salvation related to God's side. So that if there is a barrier existing between God and man, there is nothing we can do about it. We created the barrier, and there's no way that we can contribute to its removal. This is all on God's side. Your passage is talking about His salvation, God's salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. All indicate that it must be started over on this side by God if there's to be any salvation at all. Now, the only part of the barrier we're going to look at tonight is this part right here. And let's be sure we understand the barrier first of all. God, as to His character, has a fundamental, basic attribute on which everything else rests. And when we covered the attributes of God, we covered this. The basic, foundational attribute of all attributes, as a matter of fact, it's often called that, the attribute of the attributes, is basically holiness. This is the throne on which everything that God does rests. Now, connected with God being holy is the fact that God is righteous, God is just, and that all ties in. But let's first of all establish that holiness is the foundation on which everything else rests. And God cannot do anything that violates that basic framework, that basic concept in His character, which is holiness. Back to Psalm once again, 47:8. Psalm 47:8. The part of the barrier we're looking at tonight is the barrier created by God's character. And under that is the foundational attribute for all that God is. The foundational attribute is holiness. And we want to establish that so we'll see that it's really there. For example, Psalm 47 and verse 8. God reigns over the nations. Now notice the foundation of His throne. God sits upon the throne of His holiness. Notice, foundational. God is sitting on a throne. And the throne is the foundation on which He rests, and it is called holiness. Over to Psalm 89:14. Psalm 89:14 reads, "Righteousness and justice are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thee." Notice that foundational to God's character and the habitation of His throne is described as righteousness and justice. And we could go on. Psalm 97, verse 2, has got the same idea. Righteousness, justice, the habitation of His throne. So at the root of all that God is His holiness. Now, one of the first things to remember about that is simply this. God's holiness limits His other attributes. His holiness limits His other attributes. For example, if God has all power, then you could say if He has all power, He has power to sin. No, because holiness would limit the attribute and say, no, He cannot sin because He is holy. Or we could put it this way, and some people ask this. If God is love, and that certainly is one of his attributes, if God is love, why doesn't he simply extend his love and save everybody? Why not? He's limited by what? His holiness. His holiness says you cannot do that and be holy. The illustration, of course, that is the simplest to us would simply be if a man comes into court and he pleads guilty on a certain charge and he is fined $25, the next man steps up and pleads guilty on the same charge and he is fined $5, and the charges and the circumstances were identical. The next guy comes up on the third identical charge and he's kicked loose entirely. Somebody would have some complaining to do. And what would be based on? There's supposed to be something called justice. And if the circumstances are the same, why does he get treated this way and I get treated this way? God can't do that. God is perfect justice. And therefore, it always has to be exercised. So holiness is a limiting attribute on God's action. Okay, tied in with that, then, is exactly what do we mean by the holiness of God? What do we mean? God is holy. Holiness is the part of God's character. It is the part of God's character that loves right and hates evil. The part of his character that loves right and hates evil. Again, all of this is review, but basic to propitiation. It's a part of God's character that loves right and hates evil. And usually when you break it down, holiness comes in two parts. The part of God that loves what is good is called righteousness. God is righteous in his character. The part that hates evil is justice. Justice and righteousness are really just two sides of the coin. Righteousness loves good. Justice hates evil and says that he must be or must punish sin. Now, if we've got then, coming back here, the fact that man is a sinner, God is perfect in justice, there's your problem. How is God going to satisfy his justice and at the same time save man? That's very critical for the whole area we're going to study tonight. How can God satisfy his justice and at the same time save man? If, for example, God would just say, I'll save man anyway, then where's your justice? He's violated his character. He can't do that. Therefore, what type of solution is going to satisfy the justice of God? And satisfying the justice of God is called propitiation. Justice is satisfied by what the Bible calls propitiation. I guess we ought to take the first lesson on pronunciation of it. You often hear it propitiation. The T is CH. Propitiation. Now, one other thing we need to do before we work on propitiation, by way of introduction, is to recognize, as I think most of us do, that apart from the Bible, if you didn't have a Bible, man still has a certain concept about God. It's crude and it's perverted. But one of the basic concepts that everybody has, and I don't care where you look, you're going to find this. A basic concept that most people live and die with is very simple. God is angry and must be placated in some way. God is angry and he must be placated in some way. Now, first of all, we ought to note, is that true or is that false? Is this true or is this false? Are we sinners? Is God just? He's got to be angry, doesn't he? if God is angry, how is he going to get placated? How is that justice going to be satisfied? And almost, I would say, innate in man is this idea, God is angry and somebody has to be placated. The average person doesn't realize how angry he is, and second, doesn't realize how he is to be placated. Some people think that to be acceptable before God, I can placate him by Sunday school pens. And don't some people really think that? Or I can placate God by sitting through church regularly for 20 years. And granted, that is a burden. But nonetheless, it's the line of thinking that I've got to do something. You say, well, boy, I'm glad I'm past that. Don't you have that innate in your nature as a believer? Forgot my devotions this morning. God's angry. I'll make up for it tomorrow. Or I'll skip lunch and read my Bible. Now, what are you doing? You're first of all saying, since I missed my devotions, God must be mad at me. And second, you're placating by missing lunch and reading your Bible, and now the score's even again. Now, all of that is sheer blasphemy. That is the worst insult you could ever, ever give to God, is to have that line of thinking. And it's built into all of us, and we'll see why it's really blasphemous in the light of propitiation that is taught in the Scriptures. So, what we can say about this is two things. One, this is true. But, number two, good news. And the good news is God, notice the tense, please, has been, past tense, satisfied or placated, if you like that word, placated or satisfied by the work of Christ on the cross. That's called propitiation. Now, let's put down, by turning to 1 Kings 18, just developing this idea of some of the means and methods, and we'll look at two passages, that man has used to try to placate a supposedly angry God. 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. And we'll list three things done by these in context in order to try to placate God. Chapter 18 and verse 26. The challenge in the context has been made as to who is God, Jehovah or Baal. And the prophets of Baal are going to call on their God and see if they can budge him, if they can make him move, if they can coax him into action. And so verse 26 says, they took the bullock which was given them and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice nor any that answered. Notice their first basic move toward God was what? Let's see if by sincere, dedicated prayer we can coax something out of deity. You say, well, Baal wasn't deity anyway. Well, that's true. But just notice what their line of thinking is. Can you see what they're thinking? If we pray hard and pray long, somehow we'll be able to coax God out of blessing. So their first approach is prayer. Then notice following on, in the latter part of verse 26, it says, they, the ones that are trying to coax something out of Baal, leaped on the altar which was made. And I think we ought to at least give them some kind of credit here and say that they are at least showing a great deal of sincerity. But notice, prayer doesn't coax anything out of God. Sincerity doesn't coax anything out of God. And then in verse 27, Elijah states this whole heathen concept. And the whole heathen concept, notice the assumption of verse 27, is this, is that God is a very indifferent, callous kind of person. And unless you twist his arm, you'll never get blessing. Notice verse 27. Now, he does this in a very satirical way. But notice what he says. It came to pass at noon that Elijah made fun of them and said,
cry loud. In other words, you know, if you're going to coax it out of God, just step up the volume a little bit. And then I think he gives some beautiful satire. Maybe he's talking, or pursuing, or on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep, and he has to be awakened. But notice the basic thing that he is simply saying is this, that you're assuming that God is indifferent, and if you're going to get anything out of God, you've got to coax the same thing out of God. Don't we do the same thing? Every once in a while, we'll have a gang war on God. We want blessing. So what we're going to do, we want all of you to be here Saturday night, and we're going to have an all-night prayer meeting. And that's we're all going to gang up on God, is really what it's saying. We're going to gang up on Him. And by the time we have prayed for 24 hours as a group, He doesn't have any choice but to bless us. And what's the assumption? The assumption is that God's hand is closed. And if you're ever going to get anything out of God, by George, you've got to pry His fingers open. Now, am I talking about a feeling that isn't common? That's just inbred in us, isn't it? The idea that you've got to coax it out of God, got to twist His arm, you've got to pull it out of God. All of that is direct contradiction to the doctrine we're going to look at tonight, the doctrine of propitiation. Because you know what propitiation says? It says, I have been completely satisfied by what Christ did, and on the basis of what He did, all you've got to do is come get it. There is no placating, no bribing on the human side. This is all taught by the concept of propitiation. Notice the next thing they do down at verse 28. They cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with swords and lances, till the blood gushed out from them. And I would say at this point we can credit them with thinking that some kind of human sacrifice is going to pry it out of God. And none of it works. Turn to another passage, Jonah, where we were just a few minutes ago, chapter 2. Jonah 2. Jonah 2. Jonah had this same idea that if you're going to get anything out of God, you've got to coax it out of Him. Beginning with chapter 2, verse 1, it says, Jonah, now at this particular time, the prepared fish that has been talked about in the preceding context is has ingested Jonah. And so all of this is from the belly of the fish. It says, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. And note one thing. Jonah prayed, and he stayed in the fish's stomach. Next, look down at verses 4 and 5. He even did some repenting inside of the fish's stomach. Verse 4 says, Then said I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. In other words, he's simply saying, I've sinned, I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters compass me about, even to the soul, the depth closed me round about, the weeds were wrapped about my head. And notice in the context of verses 4 and 5, verse 1, he prayed and he remained in the fish. Verses 4 and 5, he repented and he remained in the fish. Well, what are you going to do? Look down at verse 9. Promise. God, I promise you, I'll be a good boy. Now will you deliver me and give me salvation? Verse 9. I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay the vow that I have vowed. And he remains in the stomach of the fish. So he prays, he repents, he promises. But notice what he finally says. Salvation is of the Lord. And the following verse, response, wasn't it? Response of verse 10, the Lord spoke unto the fish and vomited out Jonah on dry land. Notice he did everything from praying to repenting to promising. And when he finally came around to it, that didn't get it. And again, I'll ask you, am I talking about something strange? Or is this something that is absolutely innate in every one of us? Even if you say, well, I'm oriented toward grace, this is still innate, isn't it? Because somehow it's in our minds that somehow, some way, if we're ever to get blessing from God, we've got to deserve it. And we've got to twist His arm, His hand is shut, and we've got to pry His fingers open. All right, tonight we want, by one little doctrine, to dispel, if we grasp it correctly, that whole area. And we'll outline it fairly carefully into two parts. Number one, a definition of propitiation. Number one, definition of propitiation. Now, it'll take a little time to write out the definition, but let's try to understand clearly, what do we mean by propitiation? Propitiation is the aspect of the cross work of Christ. Propitiation is the aspect of the cross work of Christ that satisfies all the demands of God's righteousness so that He is free to save man. What is propitiation? We'll test this out now by passages as we go through. Propitiation is the aspect of the cross work of Christ that satisfies all the demands of God's righteousness so that He's free to save man. Now let's go through that and underline a couple of words that are important. First of all, we said propitiation is an aspect of the cross work. The reason I said that is very simple. There are other aspects. Redemption is an aspect of what He did on the cross. Reconciliation is an aspect of what He did on the cross. Substitution is an aspect of what He did on the cross. Propitiation is only one aspect of it. What particular aspect is it? It's the aspect that solves the problem of He's just. How can He be just and save a sinner at the same time? And the part of His cross work that solves that is called propitiation. So first of all, it is only one aspect of the cross work of Christ. The second important thing is that it's an aspect of His cross work. And the reason I put cross work rather than just the work of Christ is that propitiation is only solved by His death, not His life. And that's why I put cross work. It is not the teaching of the Beatitudes that propitiated or satisfied God. It's only cross work that satisfied God. Then the third word, when underscore, is the word satisfy. Now, for a very simple reason. That's what the word propitiate means. To propitiate means to satisfy someone or something. So it's the aspect of the cross work that satisfies what? All of the demands of God's righteousness. And what are the demands of His righteousness? Well, in the first place, they're rather high. Well, at least it seems to me like they are. What does God's righteousness demand? You be holy like I am. Pretty stiff, isn't it? Think you can satisfy it? Of course not. That's why He had to do it. Then the last thing we need to underline in it, or at least emphasize in it, is the words, He is free. And the reason He is free is because His justice has been satisfied, and if His justice has been satisfied, where is the barrier? Well, if His justice is satisfied, He is now free to communicate blessing to man. Now, let's take a look at the words used in the Bible to express propitiation. The words used to express propitiation. There are three of them. The first one is the word in Greek, hiloskamai. Hiloskamai. Hiloskamai simply means, it's a verb meaning to appease somebody or to satisfy somebody. It is used two times in the New Testament. We'll look at the passages later. Let's just put them down now. Luke 18, verse 13, and Hebrews 2, 7. Now, these words in our translations get translated different ways, but they're the basic words we're looking at. The idea of propitiating or appeasing or satisfying, the verb is haloskamai. Second, the noun is hilasmas. And hilasmas just changes the act of appeasing into the noun form, and therefore it means appeasement or satisfaction. Should really put a satisfaction, the thing that satisfies, the payment. It is used two times. 1 John 2, 2, and 4, 10. It would be a word that would be used appropriately in this context. You have an automobile accident of a minor nature, and the man that you hit in the parking lot says, I will be satisfied with $25. And you reach in your pocket and you give him a 20 and a 5. The 20 and a 5 would be called the hilasmas. That's the satisfaction. You appeased him. You provided a satisfactory payment for what he required. The third word that is used is very interesting. And you'll notice again it's similar in spelling, but the use of it is interesting because it takes us back to the Old Testament. It's the word hilasterion. Hilasterion. And we have two things about it. Hilasterion was used in the Septuagint for the Old Testament mercy seat. That goes back to the tabernacle where you had the ark and you had the lid on it. And the Septuagint says that the lid on that box before God's presence, which is translated mercy seat, Septuagint translates it hilasterion. The other use of this is for the satisfying victim. The satisfying victim, the actual victim. Now, we'll get back to those words. Put down number two now, an exposition of propitiation. And first of all, let's get the Old Testament picture. And for that, let's turn to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25. 25th chapter of Exodus. And look down at verse 18. I never know whether we need to go back and redraw the tabernacle or not. Quickly, remember how the whole thing was set up? You have the tabernacle divided into two rooms, separated by the veil, and you had out here a laver and an altar. And then you had an entryway into this called the holy place. You had a piece of furniture over here, a piece of furniture here, and you had a piece of furniture here. Then you had the veil. And inside of the veil you had the ark. And the ark was the central place where God met Israel. Now in Exodus 25, verse 18, he is talking about this piece of furniture right here, this ark. And the ark was basically a box. And if I remember, the measurements are not too far from this communion table in front of me. Basically, the ark was a box. Our version translates it ark, but when you think of ark, you think of Noah's. And I don't know where that leads to, but the thing didn't float. It was a box, was the idea. And if you look at Exodus 25, verse 18, he's talking about how to fix up this box. It says, "You shall make two cherubim of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the two ends of the mercy seat." And that's terrible, because it was not sat upon. And I don't know where they got the idea of mercy, but it is simply the Hebrew word kafar that means to cover. And you could very well translate it, in the two ends of the lid, of the covering part. So if you simply picture this table here as a box in which you could put objects, because they did put some things in it. And this part, simply think of it as the lid on the box. And that lid is translated as mercy seat in the Old Testament. So that inside of this veil you had the box, and the box had a cover on top of it, or a lid on top of it. And if you follow down, you'll notice that this lid, or this mercy seat, was very, very, very important. Notice the 21st verse. This, let's move the ark out of the thing so I can confuse issues more. Side view of the box. Heavy line, lid on the box. And those two things are called cherubim. Now notice the importance of this lid. And in the Old Testament it's translated mercy seat. The Septuagint translates it hilasterion. It's a word for propitiation, or the place of satisfaction. Okay, down in verse 21, notice the importance of it. It says, "You shall put the cover on the box, and in the box you shall put the testimony that I shall give thee." Now notice its importance. "There, at this point, will I meet with you, and will commune with you from above the mercy seat, and from between the two cherubim." Notice God essentially is saying, "I'm a big God, and I can be approached any way you happen to choose." No, this verse 22 is the doctrine of divine narrowness. Well, how narrow can you get? God says, make a box, put a lid on the box, put two cherubim on each end of the lid, and when I commune and talk with you, there's the spot. In other words, God is saying, only at the place of the lid will I meet with you. Now, turn over to Leviticus chapter 16, and you find one other very important factor about the lid, or the place of propitiation. Leviticus 16. We'll repeat it now. We'll say it now and repeat it later, right, because I realize we're using some perhaps hard words. This is translated mercy seat. This is the place where they could meet God, and the only place whereby God would commune and meet with them. The Septuagint translates that by the word hilasterion. In Romans 3 and verse 25, it is going to say that Jesus Christ was set forth as a hilasterion. So what is a lid here is a symbol and a picture of the person of Jesus Christ in his work of salvation. Leviticus 16, verse 14, notice you have one other element included with this lid, or this meeting place. Verse 14 says, this is the Day of Atonement. It says, "On the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, you shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with the finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat," that's the place of satisfaction, "shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times." So notice that the lid was sprinkled with the blood of the sacrificial animal. Now, in simple form, let's just act it out for the kids. This kid is a sinner. Can't go too far out here. I don't want people to hear me. I'm a sinner. Up here is God. He's just. He can't violate his character. Therefore, his justice looks at me as a sinner and can say only one thing. There must be payment. But he wants to work out a way to save me. So he begins in the Old Testament by saying, let me see if I can get it across to you this way. Make yourself a box. Put a lid on it. Put blood on the lid. Now you get out in front of the box, and I will meet you at that lid. What is he saying? He says, I will meet you on the terms that a death has occurred. That's the blood. And the point of the death having occurred is simply an illustration of the fact that through adequate payment, I'm satisfied. And when I look at that lid of the box, I'm so satisfied that I'll talk to you. I'm free to do so. And that's your basic Old Testament picture of propitiation, the hilasterion, or the lid on the ark where God met Israel and illustrated the satisfaction of his character. Now let's go back to a second passage. First of all, Exodus 25. Now look at Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus 1. You've got another way of teaching the idea that in order to bless, God must be propitiated or satisfied in some way. Leviticus 1 and verse 3. He's talking about offerings. And I'll try to draw this out. Let's put God up here. And down here, the altar on which an offering was to be made. And here is the offerer. Now again, there's a problem. God is just. The offerer is a sinner. How is God's justice going to be satisfied? Well, here's another picture of it. Verse 3. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice. The word burnt is a translation of a Hebrew word. Well, I didn't mean to write it because it doesn't mean that much to you, I'm sure. Olah, and olah is a verb that simply means to ascend or to go up. It's used many, many times in the Old Testament, simply meaning to ascend or to go up. Our translators have given us, as a translation for that word to ascend or to go up, they've given us the translation burnt. You say, well, how in the world could they get burnt out of a word for going up? Well, the way they do that is because simply this going up offering got burnt. So, if you simply think of the offering being placed here and the savor or the smell of that offering goes up. So, verse 3 says, if his offering be an ascending offering or a going up offering. Now, notice down at verse 9. He is going to express that via an offering, God gets propitiated. Now, there's only one problem with that, is that God likes to be simple. And he didn't say that when you make the offering, I am propitiated. He made it so the kids could understand it. The idea of propitiation is to be satisfied. And therefore, he said, well, notice verse 9. You take the ascending offering, and its inwards and legs wash in water, and the priest shall burn it all on the altar. It shall be an ascending sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet smell to the Lord. And what's the idea of sweet smell? The idea is that when the sacrifice ascends into the presence of God, it smells good. And it's the idea of God being satisfied with the offering. Now, the important thing to remember is very, very simple. This ark, or lid, where God says, I will meet you, was a symbol only of propitiation. This animal sacrifices was a symbol only of propitiation. It could not really do it. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And he states that these things are nothing more than illustrations. Hebrews 10
in verse 3.
One of the features of these Old Testament offerings is the one he's going to build on, is that when an offering was made, God was satisfied. But when you sin, there had to be another offering, and he would be satisfied. But when you sinned, there had to be another offering, and therefore, every time an offering was made, what did it remind you of? The sin problem isn't solved yet. Because we've got to have another offering, and another offering, and another offering. Therefore, none of these offerings are really giving a complete solution. Now, notice how he builds on that. Hebrews 10 and verse 3. He says, in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Now, he's referring, of course, to the Leviticus 16 passage. And can you see the reasoning he's saying? Is that when you make an offering, what does it remind you of? Well, there was an offering made last year. And what does that remind you of? There was an offering made the year before that. And what does that remind you of? There was an offering made a year before that. And therefore, verse 3 emphasizes that what were the Old Testament offerings? A constant reminder that the sin problem isn't dealt with yet. So, continue. Verse 3 again. In those sacrifices, all it does is bring again to mind the sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. However, look down at verse 12. Verse 12 teaches that there has been a propitiation made. And what was the propitiation? Verse 12. But this man, reference to Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, took his seat on the right hand of God. And so what is the emphasis? The emphasis that is simply back to our definition. Propitiation is the aspect of the cross work of Christ that satisfies all the righteous demands of God. Now let's hang with verse 12 for just a moment. When verse 12 says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, now stop there for just a minute, and ask yourself this question, of what quality was his sacrifice on the cross? Of what quality was it? Rate it from 1 to 10. Now, if you rate it anything less than perfect, who are you talking about? You're talking about Jesus Christ. And if it was less than perfect, then we are saying his work was less than adequate. And if his work was less than adequate, then you're saying God is capable of sloppy work. Now, that isn't it at all, is it? You say, well, let's go the other route. His sacrifice was perfect. Well, notice what happened then, verse 12. After he had offered one sacrifice, a perfect one, for sins. Now, let me ask you a question. Is sin a barrier to God? Has God got any bills to collect? If God has any bills to collect for sin, what happened at the cross? Simple. Jesus almost paid it all. No, that isn't it at all. He paid it totally. And consequently, that's propitiation. All of the demands of God's righteousness have been paid. And inbred in every one of us is that wicked concept, somehow, that we can do something. Oh, you get it all the time. Do you ever beg in prayer? What are you begging for? Why beg? Think of your presupposition. You're begging because you think his fist is closed and you're going to beg it open. What does that say about the work of Christ on the cross? It isn't adequate. Somehow you think that God is going to be obliged to bless me if I'll just be a better boy. What does that say about the cross? It says the cross was not an adequate satisfaction for sin. Now let's look at some of the New Testament teaching on propitiation. had the Old Testament picture. And now let's look at the New Testament teaching on propitiation. First of all, the New Testament takes that Old Testament ark, the mercy seat, and makes a direct application of it to Jesus Christ. So let's put down the direct application of the mercy seat to Christ. Two passages. First of all, Romans 3:25. Romans 3:25. Again, we're going to go back to this. Remember what we had in the ark? The name of it, translated mercy seat, the Hilasterion. It had the blood. It's where God met them. Now, this verse is going to take the same word that translated this and apply it to Christ. Romans 3:25 says, whom, reference to Christ, God hath set forth to be a Hilasterion through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. That little phrase, for the remission of sins that are past, is simply this. God, in the Old Testament, wrote Himself a whole bunch of IOUs. Did God ever forgive anybody's sins in the Old Testament? Certainly did, didn't He? How could He do that? How could He do it? Is there any problem in doing that? What was our initial problem? If the man whom He forgave was a sinner, and if God's justice demands payment for sin, and He said to that man, you're forgiven, and there was no payment, what's God? A crook. Incidentally, if you stop with the Old Testament, God's crooked, because He forgave people without an adequate basis. You say, well, He forgave them on the basis of the lamb. Now, come on. You think a lamb's blood would satisfy the justice of God? Of course not. So what did He do? Basically, the only way I know to express it is that Abraham came in, and Abraham was a sinner, and God just simply said something like this. He said, all right, Abraham, I'm going to forgive you, but I'm just. So there's going to have to be payment for your sin. So I'm going to write an IOU to myself. And it's going to say, I have forgiven Abraham, and I therefore will repay my justice in the future. And he stuck the IOU in a box. Romans 3:25 simply says this. God went back to His IOU box that He'd written to His own justice, picked all of those sins, how are they put in verse 25? All those sins that are past, and marked them paid on the basis of what? Well, the first part of verse 25. Christ has been set forth as a satisfaction. In other words, all that God's righteousness could demand was satisfied by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Second, let's look at an illustration of the New Testament teaching on propitiation. Turn to Luke 18. Here's a passage that so often gets misused. Luke 18, beginning with verse 9. Verse 9 says, and He spoke this parable unto certain who trusted themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Strange, isn't it? Prayed thus with himself, addressing God, noting, God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Notice basically what he's doing. He's simply telling God that I satisfy you. Compare me to other people, and I'm Pharisee cool. So, and the tax collector, verse 13, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote his breast, saying, and if there's anything the text does not say, it does not say what you're reading, if you have a King James. God be merciful to me, a sinner. That verse is used by evangelists as an invitation for you as an unbeliever to just pray the sinner's prayer and say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. There is no such prayer. The word is not merciful. The word is holoskamai. It means, God be propitious toward me, not God be merciful toward me. So I take it. What the man was doing was something like this. He was saying, I recall the Old Testament. God, on the basis of the mercy seat, granted communion and fellowship to man. And therefore, I don't have any claims. I just say, Lord, I trust that you will be propitious toward me. So there is an illustration of the idea. The man is not asking for mercy. The man is acting on the basis of propitiation. Two last passages. 1 John 2 and verse 2. 1 John 2 and verse 2. 1 John 2, 2, and then 4:10. Verse 2 says, He, Christ, is the propitiation. Propitiation means the satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Note once again, based on the cross work of Jesus Christ, sin is no problem. Or to go back to our definition, if sin is no problem, then God is going to be free to save man. He's free to save man on what basis? The propitiatory work of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 10 of the same book. 4:10. It says, Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a satisfaction for our sins. All right, going back then to what we started with tonight. Last week, we had redemption, removing the barrier of sin. Jesus Christ satisfies the character of God, propitiation. And now next week, we will pick up the fact that God has dealt with man who is stated to be in a condition of death, and He's removed that barrier so that the sum total is just this. There is no barrier to blessing. And if there's anything that Satan knows, that he knows. That there is no barrier on God's part to communicating blessing for free. There's only one way that you can mess it up, and that's to put in your 2 cents worth. And when you put in your 2 cents worth, you are saying the work of Jesus Christ was not adequate. And if the work of Jesus Christ was not adequate, no blessing whatsoever is possible, either in salvation or in the Christian life. The doctrine of propitiation is one of the most profound in all of Scripture because it hits so hard at our natures. Boy, you're just positive that back there in the Old Testament there had to be some fellow who said to the priest, he said, look, I've had a pretty good year financially. I like a little extra blessing out of God. When you go into that altar and put the blood on there, would you do something for me? Take my money clip. I've got the bills in there, and I've got underneath there my initials. My name is engraved on it. So I'd like to have a little extra, you know, a little extra blessing from God. And just like in a restaurant, you know, tip good, good service, you know. So that seems logical with God. You go ahead and you put the blood on the altar, that's all right. But would you mind to take my money clip and leave my business card also? And therefore, as God looks down from between the cherubim, He will see the blood, which He's satisfied with. And He'll also say, what's that over in the corner? And when he does so, say, that's old Sam Bernstein's money clip. And his calling card is in there. He just wanted me to drop it on the altar so that you would be impressed. He would like to have an extra good crop this year. And what would all of that be? Nothing but an insult. Especially when you relate it to the fact that God looks down and sees what Christ did. You want to add to that? When you add to that, you add insult to the integrity and the perfection of the work of Jesus Christ. And that's what makes the gospel so beautiful. It's done totally by Him, totally apart from our merit. And if you're here this evening as a believer and you feel like a dog and have acted like one and have sent it up pretty good, I know what's going on the inside. You feel downright ratty. God's mad at me. He's peeved. He's sore. I'm going to have at least 3 days of behavior before I can even pray. Why don't you cut out all that stupid stuff? Take a look. Propitiation. It's all done. He said, God didn't have anything against you. If you're down in the mouth, it's not a problem with God. You just got a guilt complex, that's all. And a guilt complex essentially is just nothing more than a denial of the perfect work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Therefore, God has nothing whatsoever. And should someone have stepped in tonight as an unbeliever, perhaps you've been busy throughout life as a do-gooder, and you have done lots of wonderful, wonderful things. Congratulations, but they'll buy as much of heaven as a Confederate dollar bill will buy at Macy's. It just won't cut it, because the work's all done right there in the terms of propitiation. All we've got to do is take. You as a believer, perhaps you say, well, I've sinned terribly today. You would be shocked if you knew it. No, I wouldn't. And number two, propitiation has been made. Appropriate the work of Christ and keep on moving. And once this is grasped, legalism goes out the window. It's not a matter of merit, and since He has made a propitiation for sins, we got something to be somewhat thankful for. Father, we're thankful tonight for Your Word, the greatness of the work of Jesus Christ, for the pictures of it. We're thankful that His sacrifice of Himself is a sweet savor. You're satisfied with it. We're thankful that the sacrifice of Himself ascends to the presence of God, where He's our advocate, and that He has satisfied all that Your righteousness demands. When we hear of the righteous demands of God, that You've told us to be holy like You are, we cannot do it. When we realize that we have sinned and look at Your character and recognize You're just, then we can't say anything but we deserve all the judgment that God could pour out on us. But we're thankful that You made an arrangement whereby Your character could be satisfied, and at the same time, You would be free to communicate blessing to us, and we're thankful for it tonight in the name of Christ. Amen.